Sort of reminded me of Kevin's little diddly he used to play when I'd come up. Made me feel good. I appreciate that. Since Kevin's not here today, that's nice. Thank you for that worship this morning, guys. Man, just so much that we have to talk about today. And I want to keep it simple today. Happy Easter to you. It's a great day for us to be thinking about and talking about the gospel. We've been talking about the life of Paul, looking at his example of a missionary, a person who was missional, who was on task with God, whose life had been radically transformed. He had a conversion experience and moved from one type of person to another type of person based on the indwelling Spirit. And how all of us have that. We all, if we're believers, we have the Spirit living inside of us, and we've been talking about certain characteristics that are a part of that. If it was true for Paul, it's true for us. And so trying to find some elements of Paul's missional lifestyle that we also see God doing in us as believers, particularly as believers of the gathering place, that God is doing some things in us. He's making us more missional, and that we should join him in that, right? That we should adjust our lives to what God is doing in us, and that is he's making us more like Jesus, which Paul was progressively becoming more like Jesus as the Spirit was working and moving in his life. And so Paul's a good example for us for two reasons. Number one, because he's not Jesus, and we're not Jesus. We tend to look at Jesus, and we have no problems with his divinity, but we have, all of us have a little bit of a problem with Jesus' humanity. Obviously he was perfect. None of us are. Paul, on the other hand, was not. And so we can look at Paul's life, we can look at his example, and we can draw from his life how he responded to the life of Jesus in him. That, again, all of us possess the Spirit of God if we have done what we're going to talk about today. As we come into a place of receiving the truth about Jesus and allow the Holy Spirit to transform us, we receive Christ and his transforming power is at work in us, changing us. So looking at the life of Paul. So today we're going to continue that, but we're going to do it obviously with an Easter twist to it. We don't really have to twist it to make it happen, because Paul was all about the gospel. Paul's life was all about proclaiming the message, and we haven't really talked about Paul's message. And so today we're going to take some time to talk about the message that Paul had, a message that was focused on the theme of Easter for us, which is Christ and him crucified and the resurrection, and how those play into the life of believers. So I want to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 today. We're not going to be in Acts. We are going to continue to look at Paul, but we're going to start off in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 to 19, where Paul talks about what his purpose is. And then also, in the context of this passage, we want to look at two possible responses for us today. You might be asking yourself the question, why the cross? Why did Jesus have to die? What's the resurrection all about? Why is that so significant? Why do we have this massive experience and all these different kinds of focuses around Easter time in Christian churches? And the reason is because it is literally the power of God. The reality of the gospel, once you understand it, is the power of God to change your heart, your mind, and ultimately your lifestyle. And apart from the power of God through the gospel coming in and your understanding of that and moving into your heart, apart from that understanding and the receiving of that, there is no power in your life for change. There is no power in your life for eternal life. Now, all of that comes through the gospel. So that's why it's so significant to us and why it's significant to Paul. Paul says this in verse 17. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." So Paul is saying, I'm not coming to you with powerful words. I'm coming to you with a simple gospel. It's not complicated. And I think a lot of times the reason why so many people are turned away from Christ, according to what Paul is saying here, is that the cross and the simple gospel, the cross and resurrection of Christ, lose its power when people get so focused on religion and religious activity and rules and regulations. They steal the simplicity of the gospel and the power of the gospel away from those who hear. So Paul says, I don't do that. I don't use eloquent wisdom. I'm not using complicated speech. I'm going to present it as simply as possible. And he says in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." The preaching of the gospel, according to Paul here in this passage, was done for man to be able to see and experience the power that exists in an understanding, a true understanding of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's look at the cross and resurrection, but realizing this morning that it's going to be received in two ways according to this passage. All right, and just you can place yourself in either of these categories this morning. Everybody ready? Say, oh yeah, because this is where response begins. All right, this is what we're looking for. What will your response be to the simple message of the cross and resurrection of Christ? It'll be one of two things, according to Paul. He says one of those responses will be it will be folly to you. To those who are perishing, he says, it is foolishness. It's folly. So some of you will hear what we talk about today with the cross, even though you might have a certain amount of interest in it, or you wouldn't be here today unless you're, and you'll find yourself in the message today if you stay plugged in. It doesn't matter who you are. But to some of you, as you hear the simplicity of the gospel, you're going to say, that's foolishness. That's ludicrous. And Scripture says that that's what happens to those who are perishing. The truth is that if the Holy Spirit hasn't already touched your heart or doesn't touch your heart today to understand and believe, if you're not drawn to God through the gospel, then it will be foolishness to you today. And you'll walk out of here and it will have no power in your life. But to those of us who are being saved, it could be that you are being saved today from the power of sin, right? In the sense of your salvation experience is going to happen, your initial experience of receiving Christ into your life and repenting of your sins and giving control of your life over to God and receiving the effect of the resurrection of Christ today in your life. This could be your first time. But it's also, he says, we are those of us who are being saved. That he was talking to believers also who are being saved, because we are constantly being saved from the power of sin in our lives. And Paul talks about that when he talks about the resurrection of Christ, that we are walking in resurrection power. We are being saved every day. So all of us are found in this story. But to those of us who believe, we receive the story today, the gospel. We receive that message again today being preached to us in a way that transforms us. And so I encourage you to listen in to what Paul preaches about the cross of Christ. I'm going to use a number of different passages where Paul focuses in on different messages as he writes letters to the churches. So these are Paul's words. Paul says, I'm going to allow the simple message of the cross to be what I preach, not something that's complicated. And so that's what he does. And these are examples of what Paul preaches to the churches. We'll spend most of the rest of our time regarding the cross in Romans chapter 3. There's some points that I believe Paul brings out in the message that will help us to identify the different elements of the gospel. So y'all ready for that? Say, oh yeah. All right, Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Paul says this. Here's a message that Paul would preach to us today in the simplicity of the gospel, staying away from any eloquence, wisdom, or speech. Here's what he says. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that's powerful. So it's an awesome story about what the cross is about, what the crucifixion of Christ was about. You might have asked this question all of your life, but why the cross? It seems like God could have found another way. Why didn't God just cause us to be righteous, just pronounce righteousness upon us? In Carling's commentary, he says this: although we cannot attempt to fathom the purposes of God, we can at least note that God's justice is infinite in scope and demand. Because of his infinite and perfect holiness, any sin must result in a necessary penalty, which must in turn be infinite. However, God's infinite love matched the full demand of his justice. Although he did not have to pay the penalty for us, he did. And in such a way as to satisfy the needs of both parties involved. The solution he chose, the death of a sinless sacrifice. And it must have been absolutely necessary. If God could have done it another way than by the sacrifice of his own beloved son, he would have. Look, I understand. We cannot understand the holiness of God and how it requires perfection from us. But if we could see God in his holiness, I think we would be able to see how he can't even begin to relate to us unless we are equal in holiness. It's a hard understanding for us. But the gospel story is that we can't be holy on our own. But Jesus was holy, and God chose him to impute his righteousness upon us. And so the cross was necessary because an innocent one would be the only one who could satisfy God's need for holiness. Now, in the passage that we read in chapter 3 of Romans, there are six things, six elements that are necessary for our righteousness. These are the basic six elements of the gospel. This is the basic elements of what Paul preached everywhere that he went. Not complicating things, but just helping people to understand. And I want to say this, and I'll touch on each point quickly, but as simple as God's gospel is for us, it's crazy how many of us have missed it. I mean, it doesn't matter if you're here today and you've heard the gospel over and over again in your life. I will guarantee you today that there are elements that you probably have missed. As simple as it is, and as much as Paul preached it and kept his preaching simple, there's so much that we miss. And so we're going to look at these six elements that are necessary for our righteousness and then how these things were accomplished specifically through the cross. The first thing is God's holiness. In verses 25 and 26, it says, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, in order that he might be just, first of all, right? That he might be just. We need to understand the significance of God's holiness. If we could see from God's point of view how awesome God's plan is, for instance, for us, if we could see the life that God has for us, that comes only through us being in a right relationship with him, if we could see what a righteous life, how that would result for us in a better life, it's so far above our understanding. We wouldn't hesitate at all to say, God, thank you. Thank you for making us holy. We need to be holy. It's not that God was trying to say, I'm so good and you guys are so bad, and so I can't relate to you. Man, it's in love that God gave his son to die for us so that we could be made holy and begin to experience some of the blessings that God has for us in a holy life. I don't know how many of you have seen the last Star Trek movie. Hopefully most of you. I always hate to steal parts of a movie away from anybody, but if you hadn't seen it by now, sorry. Okay, I mean, it's out on DVD. It's been in the movie. It's out of the movies. We didn't see this one 10 times, but we saw it a lot. But in Star Trek Into Darkness, the way that it starts is there. All the Star Trek crew are in this village, this on this planet, and the people are tribal still. You know, it's an old community, and they haven't discovered anything yet. So they're just an old tribal people, and they have this traumatic event happen where Spock is going to die in a volcano, trying to save this planet. And the only way that he's going to survive is if they risk letting these native people, these very simple people, see the starship. Which they know, as soon as they see the starship, everything changes, right? But they can't do it. They have, in order to save Spock, they have to rise up out of the ocean. And so the starship comes up out of the ocean, and there's a scene there where these native people are worshiping what was their god. And then they see the starship come out, and immediately they draw a picture of the starship in the ground, and that becomes what they worship. And they start bowing down to this picture of the starship. Put yourself in their place. You never see anything like that. You haven't even seen a wheel yet. Okay, these are cave people. They haven't seen a wheel. They don't know about fire. They are worshiping whatever they had on their little piece of whatever that was. They had something drawn up. That's what they were worshiping, because to them, that was the most powerful thing they'd ever seen. And then all of a sudden, centuries and centuries, right? We haven't even seen starships yet. So beyond us, from caveman to beyond us, they see this starship rise up. They don't know anything else to do but to worship, right? If we could see, somehow, if God could show us his purity, his perfection, if we could see what that looks like, man, we are those people who are cave people in regard to understanding God. His ways are so much higher than ours. His ways are so much higher than ours. His thoughts higher than ours, that we can't even begin to understand that. But if we could see God, then we would understand why he's all about his holiness, why he's all about bringing us up to that level instead of us staying down in this primitive sort of spiritual life. And so we've got to understand the first thing about the gospel that Paul preached over and over again was that God was holy, and it's significant. God's holiness is what it's all about. The second thing he talks about in this passage is our sinfulness. In verse 23, he says there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every Jew, every Gentile, every person that's ever lived has fallen short of the glory of God. Later on in this letter, Paul says in chapter 5 that through one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed to all men, for all have sinned. Every one of us have sinned. What does that mean? We have fallen short of God's perfection. If God requires holiness from us in order for us to have a relationship with him, and we have fallen short of that holiness, that's sin. And that's a problem for God. Because if God requires perfection and we're not perfect, then we can't be with God. We can't be together with God. We can't experience God's power on the earth while we're living here. We can't experience God's salvation, which ultimately will depend upon our perfection. So we are sinful people. Most of us don't have a hard time with that. We know that we sin. The only ones that usually have a hard time with sin are people who are very religious, which most of you probably are not. I've seen you live. I watched you yesterday at the Easter egg hunt. We are not a very holy people, right? Our sin shows up, and we recognize that. All of us recognize that we're sinners. But that sin is a problem for God because it separates us from God. And so something has to bring us back together with God. In verse 25, we find the third element of a gospel message, and that is God's demand for the punishment of sin. He says, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation, that word means that he atones for us. It's an atonement for us. God puts Christ Jesus forward to take care of our sin. If there had to be a punishment for sin. And so God punished his own son on our behalf. So we are not holy. And in order for us to become holy, there had to be a punishment or a sacrifice, an atonement, a sacrifice for our sin. That's why all of the sacrifice was so significant in the Old Testament, because it was pointing to this time when Christ would become our sacrifice. Over and over again in the Old Testament, you know, the laws had so many, there were sacrifices that had to be made for the sake of the sins of the people. And the picture that Jesus points prior to his crucifixion, where he takes the Old Testament Passover feast that was done because of the blood of an innocent lamb that was placed on the doorpost of the people in the Exodus of Israel. It's changed. The meaning of that is changed. And Jesus says, I am the Passover lamb. It's my blood. It's my blood that makes you right with God, that stops the death angel from passing over you, that gives you life. And so all the Old Testament has been pointing to this ultimate sacrifice, this atonement, the propitiation that would be given for our sins in Christ Jesus. It was not something we could do for ourselves. And that's the fourth element. Fourth element is that we are unable to help ourselves. There's nothing we can do. We are sinners. God is a holy God. We are sinners. There has to be a punishment for our sin. And we can't do anything because it takes a righteous sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice for our sins, a sinless sacrifice in order for us to be atoned for. And so there's nothing we can do for ourselves. We have an inability to help ourselves. In verses 19 and 20, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Here's what he says about our goodness, about our keeping of the law, about our righteousness, about our efforts to make ourselves right with God. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves right with God. No one, not one person who's in this condition that all of us are in, will ever be made righteous by our own works. And we've missed that as the church, I think. Somehow in this community, there is this overwhelming idea, I believe it's come from the church, this overwhelming idea that going to church is going to make us right with God, that our goodness, our failure to sin in certain ways is what's going to make us right with God, that we can keep a list of do's and don'ts, and the ones that are the best at doing the do's and not doing the don'ts are the ones that are going to be made right with God. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves right with God. Our goodness does nothing for us. But we got to come to that realization that there's no way we can be made right with God. There's nothing we can do. We are hopeless, and we are desperately in need of somebody to do that for us. I don't know where you are in that today, but I am very aware that's a problem for all of us. We want to pull ourselves up. We want to do something to make ourselves right with God. We like being righteous people in our own eyes. We like to be able to do good works and compare ourselves to other people and see how we're doing. We like to be able to follow a list of rules and regulations and be able to do our dues and zip it up and say we've done what we need to do. We're just, that's one of our flaws as humans, is that we try to be good enough. And it fits in our culture because we're always trying in our culture we understand that when you work hard, you get a good result. But we've got to take that out of our understanding of God and the gospel. The truth is that nothing that we do will make us right with God. We can never be made right with God by our own actions. God has done everything for us. So God's holiness exists, demands righteousness and holiness for us to be in relationship to Him. But we are sinful. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's perfection. And so God demands and must have a perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins. And we need to recognize our inability to be that and to do that. We are desperately in need of Christ. Now that's our setup. That's our setup. And here's the problem for most of us is that we haven't put all that into the gospel message. But Paul does over and over again. The last point is the work that we call the gospel. But the truth is, all of this is the gospel. It's good news that I'm not having to depend upon myself. It's good news that God is holy and wants me to be sanctified so I can be more like him, so that I can enjoy this life more, so that I can get a glimpse of what heaven's going to be like and ultimately leave this body behind and live in perfection in heaven with God. That's all good news. But I can't do any of that unless I depend on what Christ has done. And so the fifth thing is the work of Christ as reconciliation and redemption and propitiation. In verses 21 and 22, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." There it is. Apart from our ability to help ourselves. He says, there's a new kind of righteousness, a righteousness that comes from God that's been manifested. It's been shown to us apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, they point to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe is a righteousness that comes from God. It's his righteousness. It's a righteousness that comes in Christ Jesus. It comes when we receive Christ. It's not something we work for. It's something we are totally dependent upon God to give us. It comes from God. When something comes from somebody, if I'm going to get it, I have to receive it, right? I don't get it somewhere in my pockets, right, or at my house or up in the attic. God forbid I should ever have to go up in the attic at my house. It doesn't come from anything that I have or any place that it's not stored somewhere that I can draw it up. It comes from God. That means it has to be a gift, or I have to earn it one way or the other. He's made it clear that we can't earn it. There's nothing that our righteousness does, and so I have to receive it as a free gift. And so Romans 6, same letter, same message that Paul is preaching to the church at Rome, says it's by the wages of sin is death or separation from God, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's through Christ that we receive this free gift from God. It's available to all of us. So the cross was necessary. The cross was necessary. Jesus had to die to become that sacrifice for us, so that through his blood we could be made righteous before God, so that the penalty for our sins could be paid for. Everybody get that? Man, the beautiful part of the message of Christ is not just in his death, but it's in our need. And I think until you see and feel the need that we have for salvation, the need that we have for a perfect sacrifice, an atonement for our sins, until you see that need, it's never going to change your heart. Your life's never going to be transformed. If you think it's based on your goodness, then you're always just comparing yourself to the goodness of other people and saying, well, I'm at least as good as those people, and they call themselves Christians, so I'm good. None of us are good. None of us have a leg to stand on. It doesn't matter if you've been to the seminary like I have, my wife and I, and gone through and gotten terminal degrees. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how much you study. Doesn't matter how much you know about the Bible. Doesn't matter how many times you've been to church. Or if you're like the church I grew up in, all the pens that you got for going to Sunday school, and then the little things that went around the pen, and all that stuff, you know, how many times you checked off an offering envelope and put it in and said all the things that you did. That's what we did growing up. None of that matters. None of that makes you right with God. And until we understand our desperate need for the cross of Christ, then we don't understand Easter. There's nothing to celebrate. We've been reconciled. We've been reconciled by Christ. Now, the cross was necessary. But we don't need to forget about the resurrection, right? Because it's Easter Sunday, so let's move there. I read a story this past week I want to share with you. I'm just going to read it. Little Philip was born with Down syndrome. He attended a third grade Sunday school class with several 8-year-old boys and girls. Typical of their age, the children were not readily accepting Philip because of his differences. And this article, according to this article in Leadership Magazine, they were at times very rude to him and didn't expect anything from him. But because of a creative teacher, they began to care about Philip and accept him as a part of the group, though not fully. The Sunday after Easter, the teacher brought legs pantyhose containers. The kind that look, you guys remember the legs? They used to put pantyhose, and they look like eggs. Okay. Get us on the same page, because some of you I know are going, what? Pantyhose containers, but they look like eggs. They were big. So she brought the legs pantyhose containers. And each receiving one, the children were told to go out on the lovely spring day and find some symbol for new life. And to put that, put whatever they found into the egg-like container. And when they got back to the classroom, they would share their new life symbols, opening the containers one by one in surprise fashion. After running about the church property in wild confusion, the students returned to the classroom and placed the containers on the table. Surrounded by the children, the teacher began to open them one by one. And after each one, whether flower or butterfly or leaf, the class would ooh and ah. And then one was opened, revealing nothing inside. The children exclaimed, "That's stupid. That's not fair. Somebody didn't do their assignment." And Philip spoke up and said, "That's mine." "Philip, you don't ever do things right," the student retorted. "There's nothing there." "I did so do it," Philip answered. "I did do it. It's empty. The tomb was empty." The silence followed. And from then on, Philip became a full member of the class. The story says that he died not long afterward from an infection that most children would not have had or would have been able to shrug off. And at the funeral, this class of 8-year-olds marched up to the altar, not with flowers, but with their Sunday school teacher. Each one of them laid on it an empty pantyhose egg. Paul preached about the resurrection. This same idea is there. Listen, the idea is there's life in one place, and that's the empty tomb. The power that comes for the life of a believer, the power that comes for salvation, the power that comes for a life that continues to live in obedience to Christ, a sanctified life, comes from an empty tomb. And Paul preached about the resurrection. I want to come from the letter that Paul wrote, the first letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, where he writes about the resurrection. In verses 1 through 8 of chapter 15, he says this: "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom were still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So Paul is saying, here's the story. It's all about the resurrection. Jesus was risen. He appeared to people. This is a fact. He appeared to all the disciples, and he gives a number of different cases where Jesus appeared, the risen Christ appeared. And then he says, he also appeared to me, which happened as we studied earlier on the road to Damascus. But then he goes on to talk about that in verse 12. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers his kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Here's the significance of the resurrection. Paul says it's vital. Outside of the resurrection, the cross doesn't make sense. Why Jesus died doesn't make sense. He conquered death. Jesus conquered sin. And so he says if the resurrection didn't happen, then we our faith is in vain. So the resurrection is vital to us. And our faith is true. And so Christ, it was visibly seen. And Paul talks about that. He wants us to know that he was seen not only by the disciples, but I also have seen Christ. I have experienced Christ. I know the power of Christ. I have experienced it personally. There was a man, read this story this past week also, who was a minister in Italy. And he saw the grave of a man who had died centuries before. And he was an unbeliever. He was totally against Christianity. But he was a little afraid of it, too. So, man had this huge stone slab put over his grave so that he would not have to be raised from the dead. Just in case the resurrection was true. And he had insignias put all over that huge slab saying, I do not want to be raised from the dead. I don't believe in it. Well, evidently, when he was buried, an acorn must have fallen into the grave. And so 100 years later, the acorn had grown up through the grave and split the slab, and it was now a tall, towering oak tree. And the minister looked at it and asked if the acorn, which has power of biological life in it, can split a slab of that magnitude, what can the acorn of God's resurrection power do in a person's life? What we're talking about is power. The power comes in the resurrection. The power that we have in Christ comes as a result of the resurrection. It's evident the minute that you receive Jesus as Lord that the power of the Holy Spirit is at work and moving in your life because Jesus has risen from the dead. His power is at work in us. Right now, in this room, the Holy Spirit's power is at work. I can guarantee you that if you are honest with yourself, you are experiencing that right now. You're experiencing one of two ways. If you are one that doesn't believe, you're experiencing the Holy Spirit's power right now, that resurrection power, that power that comes because Christ defeated death and is still alive, and His Holy Spirit is at work in the lives of people. He is at work in you, and He's drawing you to Himself. And how you respond to that, if you respond by saying, oh, it's foolishness, remember at the beginning of the message, Paul said there would be some that would do that, and those are the ones that are perishing. Just recognize that. That God is offering you a free gift. You have an opportunity today to receive that gift or to turn it away. It's up to you. You can say it's foolishness if you want to. It's up to you. But I would encourage you, if you're sensing the Holy Spirit drawing you today, to respond to that, to receive that. That is not a man's words. That's the power of the Holy Spirit convicting you and changing you and drawing you to Christ. Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. But those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so if you're being drawn today, respond to that. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. But guys, as believers, most of us in here have been believers forever, but I say forever, if you're old as I am, we've been believers for a long time, and we're still not responding to and counting on and utilizing the power of the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. The power that would split the slab of whatever it is in your life. It's a slab of unbelief, or if it's a slab of fear or anger or bitterness or some other sin that's in your life that God wants to remove to make you holy so that you can experience the best that He has for you. Now, we need to allow that acorn of the Holy Spirit to come up and blow away those things that we're putting over the Holy Spirit in our lives. Man, to just crack those things, remove those things from our lives. And as believers, not holding on to sin. Paul talks regularly about the power of God that we have to remove sin from our lives. And when he talks about, in another passage in Romans, and also in Galatians and Colossians, he makes this point. He says, if we've been crucified with Christ and been risen with Christ, then let's live in the new life. Let's put away the things of the world. Romans chapter 6, man, he just goes on and on about this concept. Go back and read it. You know, that the idea of how should we still walk in that which we have crucified? It doesn't make sense to Paul if we have this resurrection power in our lives that we continue to walk in this substandard life, in this primitive lifestyle. We have seen the enterprise. So why are we still walking and worshiping dirt? It doesn't make sense. So those of us who have seen the power of God, we understand the gospel, we recognize that, man, there's something so much better for us as we put away those things that are holding us back, that slab of whatever it is that we allow to stay over our graves. We are dead. We are crucified with Christ, but we need to live with him. And so there's power for salvation, but there's also power to defeat sin in our lives. Man, that, I don't know how you guys received that, but for me, studying this past week, again, you know, we're all about the gospel around here, but just preaching it to myself again this past week, man, how can we not be transformed by that? Man, the gospel is powerful. What Jesus did on the cross for us and what God did in raising him from the dead, that provides for us. It provides for us salvation when we couldn't save ourselves, and it provides for us power to live a new life, a life of obedience to Christ, of sanctification that begins to helps us to begin to move from one degree of glory to the next, never reaching perfection, but seeing the beauty of the character of God and the life that he has for us. In Christ's crucifixion, if we identify ourselves with him, then we are saints. We're already saints. Your performance doesn't make you a saint. Your identity with Jesus makes you a saint. But then once you become a believer, once Christ comes into your life, then your performance changes. God begins to sanctify you and move you towards a life that's more fulfilling for you. And so in a passage when Jesus in his last hours with the disciples in the upper room in the garden scene, he talks about abiding in him. He talks about obeying his commandments, and that when we obey his commandments that we are abiding in his love. That all those ideas of obeying his commandments are not burdensome to us. But instead of that, in the conclusion of that passage, he says, I have said these things to you that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be made complete. So, man, Easter is a great day, right? Easter is a day about finding the joy that we have in Christ. So let's bow our heads this morning. In closing, think about what Paul is preaching to us. The only message Paul has, he says, I preach nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Look, it's obvious why. That's the life-changing power. Life comes in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. I want to go back to a passage and have you meditate on this as you're in a state of prayer this morning. Just think about the passage that Ryan read this morning from Isaiah. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the hand of land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit found in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness. Father, we find ourselves in this story as those who have been accounted righteous. Father, we are a part of Christ. We are numbered with him. We've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. We find our place in his crucifixion and in his resurrection. My prayer today for this body is that we will quit trying to be somebody. We will quit trying to make a way for ourselves and on our own, in our own power. But instead today, God, that this will be the beginning for many and the continuation for the rest of recognizing your holiness and our sinfulness and the demand that you have for punishment or atonement for sin that's been met by the work of Christ because we had no ability to help ourselves. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for making a way for us to be able to experience just a small piece of your glory while we're here on this earth. And Father, together we look forward to the day when we'll be able to see the finished work of your resurrection power as we become perfect when we see you as you are. We look forward to the resurrection of the saints when we all come to see you again. Until that time, Lord, do your sanctifying work in this body. Lord, continue to make us missional people with one message, the message of the gospel. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, amen. All right, remember today to be praying for anybody. Do we have a baby yet? Anybody got any text messages? All right, good. Probably so, but y'all were so enamored by the message this morning, and I appreciate that.